All right, so the first thing, you guys will kind of have to bear with me, and we'll be flipping through a couple places in the Bible today without the handouts. but the first thing that I wanted to ask everyone is, what do you think of when you think inheritance? What does inheritance mean to you?
Money.
Money.
Yeah, that's what I thought of it.
Well, yeah. For the majority of us in America or in the world today, inheritance is something that we're going to get when somebody else passes away. We're going to get property or money or, you know, whatever, land, whatever the case may be. But, yeah, that's generally how we look at it. But that's not really... What's that?
Could be something else.
What's that?
Responsibility.
Responsibility?
Yeah.
That's a good one. But
sorry if I got you off.
No, you're fine. You're absolutely fine. Don't worry about it. What I was going to point out is that that's not really how Jewish people would have looked at it. We're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians today, and Paul, the church in Ephesus was a combination of Jews and Greeks and Gentiles and things, and Paul uses some phrases that are directed towards Jewish people for them to think, you know, that really, I connect with that. And he uses different phrases for the Greeks as well. But the one today will be kind of a Jewish thought process. And some of the things that I wanted to look at as far as inheritance was concerned, the Genesis study that we're doing right now, if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 15. We've just gone over this a couple weeks ago now. But verses 2 through 4. 15 verses 2 through 4. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Since you have given me no offspring, to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And when Vern went over these verses in the main study, one of the things that he really pointed out is this neat, you gotta have an heir. So the Jewish people, it was so important to have an heir. And I don't think that we really think of it that way. You know, what do we even have an heir to have? You know, if somebody's going to take over my condo when I pass away? I mean, I don't even know what that means. But for the Jewish people, it was very important to have someone to take what was theirs as an inheritance. So one of the Jewish mindset, it was very important to have an heir. And then if you guys want to turn to Numbers, chapter 27.
What was that reference for?
Numbers, chapter 27. We'll look at verses 8 through 11.
There is a word.
There's no handout this morning, yeah.
The dog
ate it, yes. Numbers chapter 27. And if someone were to read from verse 8 through verse 11, I would appreciate that.
You shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if your father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him in the family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.
So, I mean, this inheritance is a big deal. We've got rules and laws to make sure it happens the correct way. I think the Genesis passage just shows the cultural, I mean, you gotta have an heir. I need to have one. This is so important. And the Numbers passage, I mean, You know, it was so important that God set up rules and regulations as to how they should go about doing their inheritance. So for the Jewish mindset, two things that come out there. You got to have an heir, and it's so important that God would even set up rules by which we should follow to make sure this inheritance happens correctly. So, different than our mindset. And then, so I think next what we'll do is we'll take a look at the Ephesians passage, and we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 today. And we're really going to focus on just one area, one aspect of that passage, but if somebody wants to read it for me, I would appreciate it.
118,
yes.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Okay. So, what I really want to do this morning is we'll kind of dig through this passage and take apart each word or each phrase that we're going to look at this morning, and definitely keep your Bibles open to that page. And we're not going to look at the hope of his calling. We're just going to look at what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So you can kind of cover up the hope of his calling. Because we're not going to focus on that this morning. And you may even just read it like this. The eyes of your heart, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what are the riches of God's glory of his inheritance in the saints. I think I just read that wrong. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So the first part there, the eyes of your heart. The term heart is a metaphor referring to the inner person, and it's a Jewish or Old Testament perspective. It was something that was used. I've got a bunch of passages here listed that we could look at, but the idea is that the metaphor of heart is referring to the inner person. And the metaphor that Paul uses kind of a mixed metaphor, that the eyes of your heart. So you have, you know, the metaphor of your heart being your inner person, and then the fact that it would have eyes is just kind of silly. I don't know if you guys remember, but when Vern went through this, I've actually got his notes this morning because that's what I could get off the computer. But he had a picture of a heart, and the eyes were blinking up there the whole time. I don't know if you guys remember that. It distracted me thoroughly. But it's the idea that your inner person would have a spiritual eyes. The mental picture that the believer would have eyes in his or her heart is apparently Paul's mixed metaphor. The next part to look at is going to be, the verse says, the eyes of your heart may be. And if you look at the King James Version actually says, the eyes of your heart being. So this verb, we've talked about this a couple times before, but this verb, which is translated may be, is giving speculation that it might happen. But this is, the verb is in the perfect passive, so it's a completed past action. The eyes of your heart being. They have been in the past. It's a completed past action with ongoing results into the future. So that's a very key part in the Bible, actually, or in this verse, is that it's not maybe, it's not that it might happen, it's that it has happened. This is a fact. God has done it to you. And the next word, so we have the eyes of your heart, the spiritual, your spiritual inner being, be enlightened, or being, and then the next word is enlightened. And the word for enlightened here is a word that it actually had meaning to both the Jews and the Greeks. And from a Greek background, the pagans often used this word to come to greater spiritual understanding. So it was a word that had an idea of greater spiritual understanding. So the Greeks would have understood this word as I'm going to have greater spiritual understanding, and the Jew would have viewed this to describe the insight from from God and from the presence of God. So the Jewish person would have viewed this word as something that, you know, I'm gaining insight from God, but not, and not just from God, but from the presence of God. So it's a very unique word that had meaning both to the Greek and the Jewish person. So really interesting word there used for enlightened.
My Bible says the eyes of your understanding.
The eyes of your understanding,
being
yeah.
Enlightened.
Yeah. Yeah, and the...
Which actually gives you almost a better than your heart, since people kind of misread what that might be.
Well, and the actual word there is heart. Mm-hmm. It's the actual word, the Greek word for heart.
Mm-hmm.
So understanding is actually a interpretation of the word,
mm-hmm.
Rather than a strict, you know...
Mm-hmm. But it gives it a better, because that's
thought for thought.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's actually what it means.
Right.
Is the depth of your understanding, the being enlightened.
So Paul's prayer here that the eyes of our heart, our understanding, being enlightened, so that we have a greater spiritual understanding from God. His prayer. He's praying that this happens so that you will know what are the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's a purpose behind, you know, you being enlightened.
Yeah, Kurt, you know that usually when you see that so that or that, they call a purpose clause. So, and the purpose is, you know, there's two purposes there, and you're, and that's kind of, you know, that's kind of like a little flag or a little.
Yeah.
A stoplight or whatever. This is the purpose, you know.
Yeah.
So that's
yeah, I'm praying these things for a reason.
Right.
Yeah. You need to understand these things. And then the next couple of words, I really want the magnitude of these words to come forward to you guys.
Can I say something?
Sure.
it's interesting because he uses the word enlightened, and in our culture, when we hear about enlightenment. It's been modified. The definition is often having to do with mostly intellectual knowledge. You know, when you think about the Enlightenment,
right.
Historically, it was, you know, look at how much man in his humanistic ways achieved things. And it's easy to kind of, when you're reading through something lightly, to forget the context of the language and understand that the Greek and Hebrew would understand it. With a spiritual context.
Yeah.
It's not just that, oh, you've got, you know, some new niche of knowledge by itself. It's a spiritual context.
Yeah, you're not enlightened to geometry or philosophy or something along those lines. This is something that God is showing you, that God has revealed to us through Christ and through his word.
Kurt, so is this close to logos? Is the word in Greek that's in here, is that close to logos? Do you remember what it is?
For enlightened?
Yeah, enlightened.
No, the word is actually, I'll butcher trying to say it, but it's photizo. So,
okay.
Fizo?
Fotizo? Is that right? Photizo?
Yes.
Is that where we get our word photography from the Greek?
that's where light is. It's light.
Yeah, yeah, it's a word for light, which is like photon or phosphorus or that kind of thing.
Okay. Well, there I'm going to talk. But the next word there that I really want to focus on is no. And the word no is eido. That's the Greek. And it's to know by perception. And the verb here is in the perfect passive, which tells us that Paul is praying with a view to a completed past action of knowing with ongoing results into the future, with God having done the work of bringing them to know by perception. So this is actually, you know, a spiritual perception of the truths that God has for us. And then the next word there is riches. And the word riches, you know, it could be translated wealth. Some of the basic definitions are an abundance of external possessions, fullness, abundance, plenitude. And to these people in Ephesus that he's writing to, I actually want to give you guys some cultural insight into what wealth was to them. And the average person, wealth was something that somebody else had. It wasn't something that they had. So I'm going to read a passage from this book. It's the Greco-Roman World of the New Testament. It's by James Jeffers. And he gives some really interesting insights into what life was like at that point in time. So I'm just going to read this real quick. When we talk about social class in American society, we usually mean income levels such as upper, middle, and lower. But our concepts of social class and status bear little resemblance to those of ancient societies. Imagine a society in which the gulf between the upper class and all the others is so wide that their members virtually had nothing in common. Imagine that you were forbidden by law to marry someone in another class and upward mobility was frowned upon. Imagine a legal system that always favored the upper class. Imagine a society in which, with very few exceptions, your status at birth determined the course of your future life. While we may be able to think of some examples of this kind of separation in American society, it is nothing like the chasm between those at the top and those at the bottom of Roman society that existed at all times in every place. And then he actually gives there's a pyramid here, and there's basically four levels of the upper echelon. And you've got the Senate, which is about 300 families. Then there's an equestrian part, and when that originally came together, they were it's the equestrian obviously means like horses and stuff, and it was a division of the Roman army that you had to be like privileged enough to have enough money to own a horse and your own weaponry and things like that. But it began to take on a different meaning. And then there's two other areas, and they make up about 8 or 10% of the population. So 90 to 92% of the population, just, they didn't have anything comparatively. And that's the majority of the people who Paul is talking to here are people that wealth is a ridiculous thing for them to think of because it's something that they'll never attain. You know, imagine a society where upward mobility was frowned upon and you couldn't marry into another class. I mean, you're stuck where you are, basically. And so Paul's talking to these people that wealth is ridiculous to them. It's something they'll never attain. And then another quote that I thought was really interesting. Romans considered wealth an essential requirement of virtuous life. He says, in contrast to the popular American idea that wealthy are less honest because of power corrupts, the Roman elite believed that only the rich could afford to be honest. They reason that the poor must do whatever is necessary to survive, and so more likely to lie, cheat, and steal. So, I mean, and that was the viewpoint of society. Stan?
That may have been their viewpoint. That certainly wasn't their practicality.
Well, right, yeah. I'm not saying that it's right, but that was how they viewed themselves. And so for Paul to talk to these people about riches is just ridiculous. And he's saying, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's a pretty amazing statement for these people, that they are riches of glory to God.
Well, I think that commentary really, I think, very much relates to what Paul does in Ephesians 4, because remember he talks about the behaviors.
Mm-hmm.
And remember the foundation of Ephesians 1 through 3 is really all positional truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't talk about class or socioethnic issues and race and those kinds of things. It talks about, you know, we're all citizens of the heavenly kingdom.
Right.
So therefore, you know, don't steal anymore. What's the matter with you? I mean, that's your lifestyle, right? You're kind of used to doing that. That wouldn't seem like it would have to go to a believer, would it? But if that was their lifestyle. Right?
Yeah, that was the culture. That was the lifestyle, yeah.
That makes sense.
Yeah. So this riches is, you know, it's just unfathomable, unattainable to these average people. I mean, it's, I want you to just understand the amazing, you know, how big that word is, because we look at it and see riches, but this is a really big word to these people when they're reading it. So definitely just try and grasp how big that word is. And the next word is glory. And this is another word that's, it's big. You know, what is meant by glory as it is used in Scripture? In short, glory is the radiant essence of who God is. And so Paul's telling these people that they are an unattainable, unfathomable amount of glory. They are an unattainable amount of the essence of who God is. That's a pretty amazing statement for Paul to bring forward to these people.
And especially for people that couldn't even, they didn't think they could be in the presence of God. The Jews anyway. It's a huge thing.
Another thing that I want to read here, since God's glory is the radiant essence of who God is, it makes sense that God's glory is the sum of all his attributes. And there's just so many, you know, God is a spirit, God is self-existent, he is infinite, he's truth, he's love, he's eternal, he's holy, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. The list just is on and on and on. Paul's telling these people that they are an abundant wealth of all of God's characteristics. Bob said was that, I'll get it straight. What Bob said is that these things are all based on positional truths. So it's not something that is of the believers that is making them this abundant wealth of God's radiant essence. It's God that makes them this. It's their position in him. It's the likeness that they have with Christ because of the cross that is causing this.
Kurt, you know, the word glory has helped me. You know, your mind's first drawn to what you think of his, like in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory. You think of that, you know, just kind of, you couldn't look at it. But actually the focus is as much on his inherent attributes, just like you listed those things. So that's the attributes, you know. It's God's attributes in the believer, which is something you can't be righteous, you can't be holy, you can't be any of those things.
Right.
It's all of God and nothing of you. So,
right.
But it helps with the glory that you don't get too focused on the shining or the physical. It's more, this is who God is and his wonderful character, which is nothing like man's character.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We can't completely understand.
And we cannot, right? Only so someday we'll get a chance to go to school.
That's right.
Yeah.
His school room. Maybe we'll have a class like this. The Lord will be teaching it. That'd be...
I go to that one.
You go to that one, okay.
Yeah. I was going to say the same thing. It's like the sun, where the heat from the sun is actually a reflection of the sun. It's part of the sun. It's an attribute of the sun. Light, same thing. It's an attribute. It can't be changed. It's an inherent part of the sun that's reflected from the sun. And so the Shekinah glory was the same thing. It was just an attribute, a reflection of who God was. Just one of the infinite things of who God is.
Yeah. And it's blinding us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do we have time?
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. We have more than enough time.
Can we turn to 2 Corinthians?
Absolutely. That's a great place to go. Absolutely.
Are you going there?
Go ahead. No, it had crossed my mind to go there, but I hadn't necessarily planned.
I'm sorry to pull this out.
No. This is a good verse.
Margaret's brother was around because he still kind of believes the Ten Commandments are for us today. But all that aside. So at verse 6, we read down through
what chapter?
I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6 through 11. And it may take a second to read, but talking about here about the kind of the glory of God and manifested in the Old Testament, mostly through the tablets of stone. But I mean, the comparison here is dramatic, I think, and how like this section too, and I'm fond of this. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For that which is done away with was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. And he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit written in the heart of the believer. That glory is far superior to any glory that was seen in the stone.
Yeah, right? Yeah, written not on tablets of stones, but on,
that's kind of glory we're talking about here in Ephesians, don't you think?
I mean, yeah, absolutely.
The riches of God's glory, I mean, that's in fact in each and every one of us, no matter what caste we've been given in life. Right?
Yeah.
So. Well, further, right down at the end of that passage is 3:18, which he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you look at yourself in context of the law, you see failure over and over and over. You look at, and then Paul says, but look at yourself in the context of Christ. And looking in the mirror, reflecting Christ, and you're seeing his glory in your life over and over.
We're more than conquerors.
Yeah.
And that focus is, you know, you see your failures, but the Lord says, don't focus on your, you know, you focus on him. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know.
It's all grace.
It's all grace, right?
Growing up, journalism, no one ever talked about the glory of the Lord other than to say that it was separate and different from my life and had no place involved with Randy Peterman. And that's not what Paul writes, but that's, it was very selectively skipped out of all the theology that I ever heard until I became an adult. And it's a tremendous thing to think that you've been somehow imparted with the glory of God.
Yeah, well, and if you're living in the Spirit and you are, you know, the likeness of God's character, then his glory is shown out through you.
Yeah. It's pretty amazing. Yeah.
Have you ever had people apologize when they... they'll say, at least I have. So say, they want to say something profanity. They'll say, "Oh, excuse me, Roger, but I want to say this." And I always wonder, you know, you don't have to ask me. I mean, but it's interesting. And I thank you, Lord, that they feel some conviction about that.
They're going to do it anyway.
Or they'll do something that maybe is a little shady.
They realize it's going to offend you whether you act like
exactly.
it or not.
And it's interesting. You think, well, why are they saying that to me? And then you realize, well, they're not really saying that to you. That's God working through it. It has to be. Because, you know, I look at myself and I say, well, look at, you didn't see the times that I stumbled. And if you look at that.
But, Roger, what's working through you? Isn't it legal, though? I mean, it's some sort of a legal barrier that they're sensing they're offending, right? I mean, we know that it's God's glory that's reflected in the light you shine into darkness, but yet they view it as some sort of,
he doesn't like
profanity because he's this kind of,
that's Christian, right?
And that's kind of a legal view of the, on their part. Because just think, the man or woman who's not under grace is under law,
right?
And so they view you as some sort of a legal principle.
Yeah. But even the law reveals God's character.
Mm-hmm.
So that law, they may not realize that it's God's character, but it is. You know, that legal barrier that they're sensing, that still is...
It's there to convict.
It's there to convict, yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's the part I get excited. Yeah. They're convicted, and you think, wow, that's neat. And that wasn't... That wasn't me, because, you know, all the times when they didn't see me over here. Thank you, Lord.
Stan?
Okay, I want to ask Bob on verse 18. This is the...
Watch your best friend. He's the one.
I was thinking the same thing.
Go ahead, Stan.
I don't know if I want to. It says... are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So is that similar to Romans 12:1? That this transformation that's taking place, this metamorphosis, this, and it's nothing, what I'm gathering, it's almost like, and this is not a very good analogy, but it's the only one I can even think of that could possibly pertain, because I don't think it really happens, but it's almost like transubstantiation when you take communion in the Catholic Church, that they believe that there's a some kind of change taking place automatically from God. So it's not coming from man here. I mean, this is from glory to glory. So it's from the Spirit of God that goes into the spirit of man, and because of that, there's a transformation that takes place, not requiring any effort on man's part.
Well, no, there is an effort on our part. It's all active faith, isn't it? By grace.
Well, by faith.
I mean, sure, I mean, it's hard to put a yardstick to how we're doing here. I mean, the life that's lived by faith is a life. It's not something we measure by 1, 2, 3, and 4. It really isn't. So I think that it is a transformation of conforming us to the image of His Son. That's an ongoing active process all the time in all of us.
But even faith is an act of God, right?
Well,
it says, doesn't it say someplace in Romans?
That's a tough. I'm going to turn to Roger for a red. Goodness, where's saving faith come from? That's been discussed for centuries after century. And God must give man enough faith to be able to respond to the truth of the gospel and what it represents or what it stands for. Does God? We're not like robots where God, injects us with faith and therefore we have to respond. I don't look at it that way. Does anybody look at it that way?
Faith is an act of man's will.
Yeah,
right. Yeah. There's definitely will involved. Absolutely.
Right. Which is not like an inheritance. A will.
Stan, something that's helped me a lot with faith, and I've said this 100 times in this class, and maybe people are tired of my saying this, but I think this is Scofield's greatest accomplishment. Faith is believing what God has revealed. It's a very simple statement.
That's actually, I think, the fundamentals of 18 is simply that what has already taken place to us in Christ,
right?
Which is obviously the topic of this whole series. We're being transformed from glory to glory simply by recognizing and having faith that these things are true. Spiritual growth happens when we recognize what is already true of us, not when we, suddenly do something. It's just simply that we understand, and then the growth takes place because we understand, this is already true.
Yeah. Yeah, your position is that you are an abundant wealth of God's glory.
Right.
Your condition may not always be that, but that transformation is what's going on there in the transformation of your condition.
Yeah, we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of Him. There is a growing process, and that glory to glory is an aspect that's going on. As you trust Him more and you understand more, you can reflect more.
They should be there.
the old man is there to battle with that.
Should be a growing.
Okay, but looking at it strictly analytically, God first set up the law to obtain some kind of purpose. And now He set up this, which is the Spirit, to achieve the same purpose, right? Paul said the law was the tutor. It was supposed to teach people, what God wanted them to do. Okay, now we have the Spirit indwelling, which is teaching us to know what to do. And in both processes, there was supposed to be a transformation that was being taken place, right? Through faith.
The law is not for transformation. The law doesn't achieve transformation. It just sets a set of standards that you're to comply with,
right? And it condemns you, basically, because it constantly condemns you, the law, because you constantly realize you can't meet that standard.
Well, and even in the verses that we read, though, it says that the law written on tablets was glorious.
Mm-hmm.
But then it says how much more.
Glorious, right.
Yeah. How much more then, now that we're under this grace principle.
Well, the law was a picture of God's character, right?
Right.
I agree.
Hell yeah.
So in a sense, it was His glory,
right.
The Chicana glory was reflected in the law.
you know, his absolute holiness is reflected in the law, but that's not, you know, God, we're not under law, we're under grace.
Yeah, and, so the transformation is something that can only take part under grace.
And the law is holy, right? I mean, there's no argument there.
The thing that's interesting with 3:18 is that he says, we behold as in a mirror. And the thing is, that what does a mirror do? It reflects what is there. You are viewing the image of Christ in the mirror because you have been identified with Christ.
Verse.
And so when we are being transformed from glory to glory, you know, I think in my own life of the concept of grace, it wasn't until I listened to the Chester Macaulay series on grace, which of course then got turned into a longer series here at church, I had no idea what God's grace was really like. I didn't understand grace until someone taught me about grace. And suddenly I understood grace, and it made it a lot easier to be gracious, because that the glory of God's grace was being imparted into my life. It made it a lot easier for me to be gracious because I understood grace. It was His glory reflected in my life, and that understanding was there. Still have a long way to go. In a conditional sense, I'm still being transformed, and His glory is being shown in new ways and new places in my life for me to grow.
So, Randy, what made you seek that out?
I didn't actually seek that out at all. It was something Mike Doyle goes, have you heard this? And I said, no. And he said, well, here's this website, go check it out. And I downloaded the lessons, and it was like this show. It was like God took a bulldozer and cleared the old previous blueprints and half-hearted construction of grace that I had, and I got a scriptural understanding of it. But that delivered a hunger in my heart.
Okay, so the hungry heart is what drives each one of us to God's grace.
Absolutely.
Because the more we try to please God and realize in our own power and in our own selves we can't, then what? Then what's next? Do we just throw up our arms and say, gee, I can't pay God back for His great gift? Or do we start trying to understand what Scripture really says? And I think, you know, we come partly, most of us come here partly because we have hungry hearts.
Yeah,
we're interested in understanding more about God's great grace.
Yeah, and that hungry heart is desiring to develop a deeper relationship with God. It's not paying Him back, it's
right.
develop that relationship with Him, because we can never pay Him back.
Right.
He doesn't even want us to.
Right.
But don't you think that the Christian under law is, in fact, attempting that in the power of the
right? Oh, yeah, I think so.
Absolutely. I mean, absolutely.
Yeah, there's, you know, we listen to modern music with Christian lyrics and things like that, and you hear it a lot that, you know, well, you've given so much to me, and I'm going to try and pay you back.
Right.
Well, that's not what he wants. That's not what it's about. And I think that definitely, that concept is out there.
Well, I mentioned earlier about not having, you know, understanding glory. I always felt like I needed to glorify the Lord.
Right.
And that came through works. I had to do the works over and over and over again and make sure I got them. And I actually had some people tell me it was hard to be around me because I was so much more righteous or whatnot than other people they knew. And I was like, dude, you don't even know all my failures. It's embarrassing. But I didn't understand that God's glory could be in my life.
Yeah. Well, and back to Ephesians. Well, I think this actually brings us back there. I honestly think this does bring us back there. You know, we've talked about the abundant, the just dumbfounding amount of riches, of wealth. And now I think we now have a little bit of an idea of what glory is. And then he says, of His inheritance in the saints. In the saints is, if that wasn't there, it couldn't happen. Because it's not His inheritance in the Jews. It's not His inheritance in the unbelieving. It's His inheritance in the saints. And the saint is a key word there because a saint means a holy one. And how do you become a holy one? You believe. And so once you believe, you know, the things that we're talking about in this Christ, who you are in Christ, all the things that you're identified with are there. You're identified in the likeness of Christ so that you can look into a mirror and see the reflection of His glory. If in the saints isn't there, there's no inheritance for God, because He can't have it. Because without you being a believer, without you being a holy one, the things that precede inheritance, riches of glory, can't be there. So it's all about who God has made you in these verses. It's all about understanding that he's made you, you know, everything that we talk about in this class, and because of those things, there is a dumbfounding amount of wealth of his glory, of his radiant presence. And that's his inheritance in us, which is pretty amazing to think about, that not only are we God's inheritance, but, you know, it's because of him.
I think it's cool to see the contrast between that Leviticus passage we just read at the beginning of the class, talking about, okay, this individual, if it's not this one, then he's got to pass it to this individual. And it's always one person. And this is, hey, you're a saint. We're all inheriting this jointly. There's no contention. I don't ever have to be contentious because, I'm the firstborn in the family, so when my dad goes, my sister and my brother, they're second rate because they're second and third, and so I get the inheritance. Now, that was a concern in the life of an Old Testament saint or Jew. As a believer, I go, man, we can all share in this, and that's tremendous. And I never have to have envy. This guy, he was first. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, 144,000 are going to be in heaven. Everybody else has to be in the new earth. And they missed out. There's got to be some kind of jealousy there in their Aaron's doctrine. In contrast to, hey, we've been given all of these things, we're sharing them, and there's no jealousy.
Yeah. Well, and that's our inheritance. But the fact that we're his is pretty amazing, too. You know, the fact that God wants, he's inheriting us, and that's cool to him.
Where's the passage, Kurt, that do you not know that someday you will rule over angels, that Paul was saying? When you look at this as being, and that's just, I can't even fathom that, you know, from the human standpoint, that just seems, you know, like that's not even possible when you think of the way God has used the good angels and the things that they have done and how they've carried his message and right-hand ambassadors for this entity that created the universe. And yet, Paul saying that, I mean, is that not what the inheritance of the saints is referring to as well?
Well, I'd say that's part of it, yeah. The interesting thing about the verses in Ephesians, the whole chapter of Ephesians 1, Paul goes through blessing, 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 and then he talks about the millennial kingdom. Then he says blessing, 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 and he talks about the millennial kingdom. So inheritance is definitely there for a reason. And it's, you know, when this earth is said and done, there's going to be a different one, and we have a pretty cool position there. I don't know exactly where that angel verse is, though. It is Paul that says it.
I think it's implied in the Gospel of Matthew in terms of the kingdom age, but I'm
it also says that angels are observing believers. I mean, that's another aspect. They're observing, they're learning God's grace by looking at the saints.
Yeah.
And that's another kind of mind-boggling. Another thing that, obviously, they look at us when we're not walking in Christ, or they're not going to learn anything. they look at us as we walk in Christ, they learn about God's grace.
Yeah. Yeah, the Bible definitely displays a different relationship between the believer and Christ, and God, and the angel and God. Absolutely.
It also tells us that the angels don't know.
Right. They don't know about grace.
No. Yeah, they're looking at it in awe, I think. The way that it's portrayed in the... Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that non-believers, they seem to be automatically impressed with angels.
Yeah, that's interesting.
But we have the Lord. And so they can't hold a candle to what we have. And it's, to me, it's not amazing that saints would rule over angels, because that's the part of the inheritance they got, and they're different from the angels.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think to the Jewish mindset, that would have been something else, though. To rule over angels would have been, what? You know.
Well, the angels come down in the Old Testament, and there's usually fear and trembling, and there's a distinction.
Well, and I think that the point that we're trying to draw out of being higher than angels is that our likeness is with Christ and his position, which is over angels, and it's not different than that.
I think 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the angels?
There you go.
The reference is to Revelation 20:12.
What is it, 1 Corinthians
6:3. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Then sent me that angel's name.
Yeah, but that glory, the glory of being above angels, I mean, that's just a small part of it, but that's what God has in us. In his inheritance. No, did everybody pull away the just how amazing those couple words are? Vernon and I were sitting down Monday night looking at, you know, how are we going to go about, how should I go about presenting this lesson? And we first looked at it and we went, I don't know if there's going to be enough material. That might be hard to fill the time. And we looked at those three words, we looked at riches and glory, and giving an idea of what inheritance was, and we went, those three words could probably fill the whole hour. So I hope that everybody goes away with just how the magnitude of God's glory, and just how big this word riches is, and the word riches is describing God's glory. And I think that this verse is amazing because we're his inheritance. And the only reason that we could be his inheritance is because of him, because of who he has made us, and the amazing amount of glory that comes out of us that is reflected in a mirror, like we were talking about, because of him. I just really think, you know, when I first looked at this, I didn't really understand it, and I thought it was small. And the more I looked at just those couple of words, I realized how big it was. So, it's a really neat verse. Does anybody have anything they want to add?
To me, the most important thing is what's not said in it. This is talking about the magnitude of his glory that we inherit through the Holy Spirit. But the umbrella over all of it is his grace that surpasses all understanding. And none of this would happen if it weren't for that. And if it weren't big enough.
Right. Well, and grace is one of God's characteristics, which is, you know, we said glory is the radiant essence of who God is. So grace is definitely a big part of it, and without it this all doesn't happen, but all of God's other attributes are a huge part of it too.
Well, all attributes are huge.
Right.
Infinitely God.
Yeah.
Infinitely God's source attributes.
There's that verse in Hebrews 1:4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Yeah, that's
good. Right, and that's talking about Christ being higher than the angels.
Right.
And if we're in the likeness of Christ, then so are we.
Right.
He hath by inheritance obtained, right. And it goes on to say, let all the angels worship him. Right. Anyway, it goes on to talk about it. They don't measure up.
It would seem that the angels were at one time in a position of choice. Otherwise, they didn't they wouldn't be going down to the bottom of this pit with Satan and the rest of them in the final judgment.
Yeah, and I mean the Bible definitely reveals things about angels, but you said they once were in a position of choice. Maybe they still are. I don't know. Does the Bible contradict that? I don't know.
Well, there's you have the fallen angels, and we have angels that serve God.
Right.
Gabriel, there are some certain angels that are named by name, right. Gabriel. So there are holy angels, quote, and fallen angels.
Right. For them. The one reason that they're probably observing grace.
Right. And the holy angels are,
I understand it.
Right. The holy angels are observing God's grace in the saints. And they're marveling at that.
Well, I imagine Satan is too, probably marveling at
it. Yeah, and that's.
But they didn't seem to have grace as far as what they were concerned, because as soon as Satan. As it says, where is it, that the old passage in the Old Testament,
right,
the King of Tyre. But anyway, right. It talks about when sin first came to him is when he was judged. I mean, there was no grace. He it was it. You know, and the same thing with, like Bob was saying about the angels that went to the pit. I mean, they were sin. You know, and so no wonder they're observing this grace that God's providing. It's almost like the prodigal son, you know.
Does anybody have anything else they'd like to add? I think I'm good. All right, well, I'm going to end in prayer here. Lord, we thank you that, you know, that you've opened the eyes of our hearts so that we can see, that we can have a spiritual understanding of just how amazing you are, and that you are in us, so because of you, we're amazing. And it's nothing out of us, it's all out of you. And I just pray that our glory would shine out of you more and more in our lives, and that we just continue to abide in you so that the world may see the unattainable riches of the radiant essence of who you are. It's just amazing that that's in us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.